We read the word of God in Romans chapter 5 and from verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and from verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and from verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So our subject this evening is creation and salvation and the connection between these two biblical doctrines. And it's the directly doctrinal connection between them that we have in mind. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, in referring to the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, speaks of the harmony of all the parts. And there is a harmony of all the parts, precisely because all the parts were breathed out by God himself. If the biblical doctrine of creation is distorted or denied, it does affect many other doctrines, including fundamental elements of the doctrine of salvation. And the purpose of this address is to show in a very basic kind of way what some of the repercussions of tampering with the doctrine of creation are. First of all then, the biblical doctrine of creation and the reliability of Scripture to teach us the way of salvation. The biblical doctrine of creation and the reliability of Scripture to teach us the way of salvation. I'm sure we probably all know that some professing Christians, and in the past even some very eminent professing Christians, have endeavored to accommodate the early chapters of Genesis with the theory of evolution, and in some way to interpret Genesis 1 as allegorical or something of that sort, in a way that allows the creation days to be viewed as vast periods of time during which the evolution of the different kinds took place. We submit that this cannot be done, and that the biblical doctrine of creation, if not accepted, undermines the biblical doctrine of salvation, because it undermines the authority of the Word of God. So the doctrine of creation, or the doctrine of salvation taught in the Bible, can only be relied upon if Scripture can be relied upon. And if Scripture presupposes a literal understanding of Genesis 1-3, then the rejection of that literal reading is a rejection of the authority of Scripture upon which our hope of salvation rests. In other words, if Scripture is wrong in its view of the rest of Scripture, in its interpretation of Genesis 1-3, then we can't rely upon Scripture for anything. So what do we actually find? Does Scripture after Genesis 3 actually indicate that it assumes the literalness of the account in Genesis 1-3? When we turn to Exodus 20 and verse 8-11, in the fourth commandment, we read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. For the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now the word day is throughout this passage is the word, the Hebrew word yom, and is used both of our obligation of 6 days of labor and 1 day of Sabbath rest, and also of God's 6 days of creation and his resting on the seventh day. The same word, in other words, is used of the creation days as of the days of labor in and rest in man's week. And it clearly refers to what we regard as a normal, literal day. So that to interpret Genesis 1 and the days as vast periods of time not only requires an allegorical interpretation or something of that sort be imposed upon the text of Genesis 1, contrary to all sounds of principles of biblical interpretation. It's a completely random interpretation of the Scripture, so random that non-orthodox views of biblical interpretation, no one of orthodox views of biblical interpretation would ever have thought of it if the theory of evolution did not exist. No one would read Genesis 1 with orthodox principles of biblical interpretation and imagine that the creation days were meant to be vast periods of time. That's one objection. But also, when we come to Exodus 20, the creation account is evidently taken literally, and also the particular creatures ascribed to each day of God's creation on evolutionary terms did not appear in blocks of time in any case. In other words, Genesis 1 does not give an evolutionary sequence of the appearance of the different kinds of creatures involved. The whole idea of the sequence of days and of labor followed by rest is destroyed if the theory of evolution is imposed upon Genesis 1. In other words, it just simply won't fit. The evolutionary theory does not envisage a block of time when one set of creatures is made, then a block of time, and so on. But the whole idea of sequence is essential to the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. So that sequence is essential to the fourth commandment. Sequence of creation in, and then rest followed is the basis of the weekly cycle of 6 days of labor and one of rest. And as we've said, by any normal principles of interpretation, day in verses 8 to 10 of Exodus 20 should be given the same meaning as day in verse 11. In other words, Scripture keeps the work of creation distinct. 6 days, then a Sabbath. The Lord Jesus marks that distinction in John chapter 5 and verse 17. John 5 and verse 17. When the Jews were questioning his Sabbath observance, because he'd healed on the Sabbath day, but Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, the point that Christ is making is that after the 6 days of creation, God was not inactive. He was still active in the work of providence. And the point is being made that the Sabbath is not simply for inactivity, but for different activity. But the idea of distinct activity in the 6 days and another distinct activity on the Sabbath day is clear. The Sabbath is for worship and for works of necessity and mercy. Different activity. But the idea of distinct, separate blocks of time, 6 days labor activity to the glory of God, 1 day Sabbath, worship and works of necessity and mercy, is upheld. Now, the evolutionary model does not allow for the creation being within a distinct period of time, even a very long period of time, and then coming to a conclusion. In other words, creation activity on the evolutionary view is not separate. It's not a distinct activity which has a beginning, or if it has a beginning, it doesn't have a distinct end. In other words, if you take the creation days to represent any length of period of time, there is no end to the period of time. Whereas the biblical teaching is that creation activity is a distinct activity of God that took place in a distinct period of time, described as 6 days, over against the seventh day when God rested. So that the work of creation is not ongoing in Scripture. It took place and it was completed. This may even explain why, in connection with the physical miracles, generally speaking at least, the physical miracles were not creation from nothing, but the miraculous multiplying of something that was there. So, for example, the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes were multiplied to feed the 5,000. The water was changed into wine. The man with the withered hand was told to stretch it forth. It was the miraculous doing of something that already existed. This tends to suggest that creation, or tends to underline that creation was a distinct activity of a distinct period of time. So to sum up then, the idea of the days being long periods of time is incompatible with scripture, and the theory of evolution cannot be imposed upon the account in Genesis 1. But then also under this heading, the scriptures indicate belief in a literal Adam and Eve. A literal Adam and Eve. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The apostle is not there referring to an allegory, but perhaps more explicit, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12-14, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." Now it is self-evident that the Apostle Paul there believed in a literal Adam and Eve, that Adam was formed first, then Eve, and that Eve led the way in transgression. In other words, that he took Genesis 1-3 literally. Or in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." There it's quite clear that the apostle is teaching that there was a literal Adam, the first Adam, and not merely the development of the human species, albeit even being given a soul, but the development of a species called man and represented by this mythical Adam, or non-literal Adam. It would also be exceedingly difficult to harmonize Christ's words in Matthew 19 with an evolved species set out allegorically rather than a literal Adam and a literal Eve. Matthew 19 and verse 4 to verse 6. Matthew 19 verse 4 to verse 6. "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." That teaching of the Lord Jesus presupposes a literal Adam and Eve. So the denial of literal six-day creation overturns the authority of Scripture generally, in that it is a random imposition on Genesis 1, but also because other passages of Scripture presuppose a literal reading of Genesis 1-3. But then secondly, the biblical doctrine of creation and the salvation we need. The biblical doctrine of creation and the salvation we need. The Bible teaches that God made man, and that is why man is accountable to God as his creator. It is because we are creatures that we are accountable to God. And it is because God is the Creator, that He is our lawgiver. And so that man did not come about by chance, but was made by God and is accountable to God. Accountability to our Maker is fundamental to the biblical doctrine of salvation. And if the creatorhood of God is denied, then the doctrine of salvation automatically falls. Without God as the creator, the terms right and wrong have no meaning. It is God as the ultimate, eternal, self-sufficient God and authority that accounts for the whole doctrine of man's accountability to God and of his guilt before God. And it is not without significance that lawlessness has abounded under the belief of the theory of evolution. Without the doctrine of creation, man regards himself as simply an advanced animal, and if an advanced animal, then not accountable. And without the doctrine of creation, man simply is seen as developing, or at least changing, his own ideas of right and wrong. And that is why wrongdoing or antisocial behavior is regarded as curable by the right social factors, because the denial of creation means the denial of the law of God and the denial of dependence upon God and accountability to God, and the doctrine of sin and the necessity of divine grace to change the nature of man. But then also the Bible attributes the fall of man to one covenant representative, that is Adam. The Bible attributes the fall of man to one covenant representative, that is Adam. Romans chapter 5, which we read earlier. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. There the apostle argues on the basis of what happened from Adam to Moses. He clearly regards Adam as a real figure, a real individual, just as surely as Moses. But then also in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. In other words, throughout Romans 5, we find that the assumption is that sin came by the offense of one man, not the defection of a species, but by the sin of one individual. In fact, so literal is it that it doesn't even say by the offense of two, Adam and Eve. even though Eve sinned, yet it was Adam, the one Adam, who was the representative of all descending from him by ordinary generation. So Romans 5 doesn't even teach us that it was the offense of two that brought guilt upon all mankind. It was the offense of one. And the fall of man is taken as literally as the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by the offense of one, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Throughout the passage, the parallel is one Adam and one Jesus Christ. Adam, in his first transgression, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. So if Adam is not literal, why should Christ be literal? If Adam is only a symbolic figure, why is Christ not simply a symbolic figure? And so the Romans 5 presupposes an individual Adam, a historical figure called Adam, a man who was given a wife, Eve. She sinned, but she wasn't the representative of all mankind. It was Adam. And just as Adam's first transgression is imputed to all who are in Adam, all descending from him by ordinary generation, so Christ, the literal one, historical Christ, by his obedience, that obedience is imputed to all who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you deny the historicity of Genesis 1 to 3, the whole argument of Romans chapter 5 becomes meaningless. The assumption is that there is a literal Adam and a literal Christ, that Adam sinned and all represented by him become guilty in him. Christ, the God-man Redeemer, obeyed God's law, bore the penalty of its transgression, and all who are in him are justified through his merits. This brings us, thirdly, to the fact that evolution is a false religion opposed to both the biblical doctrine of creation and salvation. Evolution is a false religion opposed to both the biblical doctrine of creation and of salvation. When man sinned, we find that he fled from the presence of God. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They were afraid of God. They wanted to get away from God. And man has been endeavoring to forget God as he truly is ever since. And we've often said that false religion has its origin not in man seeking after God, but in man wanting to get away from God, to make his own idea of God, a less troublesome idea of God than God as he really is. So Romans chapter 1 traces idolatry not to man seeking the truth, but to man seeking to avoid the truth. So in Romans chapter 1, we read there in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. In other words, these idolaters, when they made their idols, should have known fine well that God was not like those idols, that those idols were not gods, and they did not really represent God in any true way. And it was because they did not want God as he truly is that they put aside the truth that they should have known about God even from the creation and invented their own idea of God. So that all false religion has its origin in the desire to forget God. Now, where does the theory of evolution come in? Well, it comes in this way, that one way of forgetting God as he truly is to invent an alternative. The other way is to go the whole hog and simply deny that there is a God, or at least to deny that there is a God to whom we are accountable. Now, evolution is an expression of man's desire to forget God. The theory of evolution is a desire to get away from God. Just as man hid in the trees of the garden, so the theory of evolution is an elaborate pretext for denying God, either by outright atheism or else by so distorting the biblical doctrine of creation, and by saying that, well, if there is a God, he created in such a way as to obliterate the historical account of the fall of Adam and the consequences of that fall, so that we do not then need to listen to the Bible. The Bible can be set aside as unreliable, and the doctrine of salvation in it is not something with which we should concern ourselves. So that the theory of evolution expresses man's desire to believe that the God of the Bible does not exist. As such, it is an expression of false religious belief. It is not an expression of genuine scientific discovery. It is an expression of man's desire to believe a lie. And the popularity of the theory of evolution is accountable not in terms of scientific proof, but in terms of the depravity of the human heart and his desire to forget his almighty maker, to forget that he is a sinner fallen in a literal Adam, and therefore to ignore his absolute need of salvation to a literal Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. In other words, people believe in evolution because they want to believe in evolution. It is a handy and a sophisticated sounding way of rejecting the truth of God, of holding down the truth in unrighteousness. It should not be given the status of science. It should be seen as a religious belief, and from a Christian standpoint, an expression of false religion. Job was challenged by God. Wast thou there when I stretched forth the heavens and the earth? God says to Job at the end of the book of Job, were you there? You know so much, were you there? Well, we can say the same to the evolutionist. Was he there? Was anybody there but God? And the answer is no. And the idea that science can determine the truth about origins is unscientific, because science is men studying actually God's creation. But the idea that present facts can prove a theory of origins is itself unscientific. We cannot determine what now is from what now is as to how it all began. And so the great pretensions of Richard Dawkins idea that they can assert an idea of origins with confidence is simply humanistic, arrogant bluster and has no foundation in science at all. And therefore, the people of God should not quake before the theory of evolution. And sadly, when the theory of evolution first was put forward by Darwin and began to be made known, even good men did quake before it and did make concessions to it because they thought it was all wrapped up and all established and proven, and they'd better find a way of hanging on to the biblical account, and they began to distort all their normal principles of interpretation of Scripture to fit in with this supposedly and confidently asserted theory of evolution. Brethren, that's the last thing we should do. We should recognize the theory of evolution for what it is, an expression of the enmity of the human heart against God, the Creator of all, the Judge of all, and the one who tells men that they must be saved through his Son, Jesus Christ, or not at all. There should be no compromise with the theory of evolution. The Word of God stands, and if we do not uphold the biblical doctrine of creation, it is quite sure that in due time we will not uphold the biblical doctrine of salvation either.